If we're honest with ourselves, and none of us ever is totally honest with ourselves, we lack the courage and capacity for that. But if we're reasonably honest with ourselves, we have to admit that it's a hard thing for God ever to win, in our view. What I mean is this. We were in the passage this morning in Luke's Gospel where Jesus read the thoughts and intentions of the Pharisees who were listening to him. He knew their hearts were bad, and they lacked love. And even diagnosing that, he invited them, "You too can still come into the kingdom. That is not just something you come into and remain unchanged in and just have good things given to you in it. But the essence of the kingdom is that you change. You change and can be loving." Now that's a wonderful thing, and that's an aspect of God that speaks to his omniscience in terms of the minutiae of life. Every hair of the head of every one of the children of God, God has numbered. And it's a truth and a comforting truth to us. But we can take that truth and think, well, that's sweet and that's nice that he's so knowledgeable of me and attentive to me as an individual. But, you know, that surely got to take all of his time and energy. Meanwhile, the world is a hard place. And who knows what lies beyond our little earth. So the God who is tender and the shepherd of each one of us as individual sheep, the Lord is my shepherd, can sometimes, in our view, overshadow or blot out our awareness of the great cosmic God. But if our minds are taken up with the fact that God is almighty and has made all things and not only created all things by the word of his power, but upholds and governs all things, we can think he's not able to tend to me. He doesn't know about me and my cares and my concerns. So we go back and forth. But the fact is, the truth is, that both of these things are true. Just because we cast God in our image, we're either involved in big, important things, and the baby crying in the household is just going to have to tough it out till we deal with this big financial decision for the future of our family. Or the baby becomes the consuming thing, and bills aren't paid. Just because we can't burn the candle at both ends doesn't mean God can't. Now, I say that because we've seen the more micro managing and reigning aspect of God in the lives of a couple of his people. And as moving and marvelous as the account in Daniel 1 through 6 has been, as encouraging to us as individuals, at the end of the day, we're talking about a few young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Now, we think that they're representative of other Jews who were carried captive. But in the end of the day, that's all we're talking about, a few young men. So God is doing a great work in a few little lives. But the second part of Daniel shows us that God is doing a great work in the lives of all of his people at all times. That he is sovereign over the great national and international affairs of the world and its history, as well as sovereign over the individual lives, thoughts, emotions, and challenges of his people. Last week in the first 8 verses of Daniel 7, we considered the opening scene in Daniel's first apocalyptic vision. And just remember, when we use that term, it's been perverted and kidnapped, sort of, in modern parlance. People think of the apocalypse is like the end times. It has nothing to do with time. It has everything to do with revelation. It means to uncover a mystery, to unpackage a mystery. And that's what this is doing. It's showing us that there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in anyone's philosophy. And those things for the believer are all good. Even though what God shows us initially in this first vision that Daniel has is not so nice. Four beasts. And we know from later in Daniel 7, verse 17, that these represent four kingdoms. Roughly, if not precisely, and they do pretty precisely, correlate with the historical kingdoms that came after Babylon. Babylon, the golden head of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, probably the first beast here. And then after that, the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks. Then the Romans. That's all history. And it all stops there. And you would almost think, well, that's the end of the world. Daniel thinks the end of the world is sometime in the Roman Empire, which would still be hundreds of years future from Daniel's time. You know, if you were an investment banker, you would like to be friends with Daniel. If he could tell with this kind of precision the future, you could invest in stock and make your fortune if that's what you wanted to do. Daniel got it right. And if nothing else, the people of God were being shown that the Lord is in control of all of these things. In the first year of Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, we saw last week, Daniel received this vision. And the Jews were sensing the nearness of their captivity, not because of these visions. Daniel, remember, he was summoned to translate and interpret their handwriting on the wall. The Jews, to the extent that they were attentive or remembered their scriptures, were remembering Jeremiah's prophecy, where God said, it'd be 70 years you'd be in captivity. They were nearing that time. And so the Jews were about to be released. It would be Cyrus the Persian who let him go. And that's last verse of chapter 6, verse 28. The Jews could be getting excited, understandably so, and thinking, we're going to go back to the promised land, back to the covenant land. We could rebuild the temple. We'll have our nation back. But they're not going to have their nation back. Israel wasn't a sovereign nation. They went back and built their temple and actually, you know, improved it under Herod, but it was a gaudy mess. And it never was regarded by the Jews themselves. They never were regarded as a sovereign nation. That's why you talk to the Jews today. How many years since you've been a sovereign nation? They won't trace it back to the Roman sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They go all the way back to the Babylonians. They haven't been sovereign since then. Daniel is prophesying that. You think you're going to get all excited and go back to the promised land, and that's going to be heaven? It's not. There's going to be wave after wave of dominating foreign powers in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God. And you say, this is good news? Why should I rejoice in that God's telling me all of this? Ah, better to know these things and seek grace to prepare for them than to just be caught unawares and swept away by them. So Daniel saw these visions. The main thing we remarked on in considering verses 1 to 8 was the character of these beasts. That it's not so important that we pinpoint, is this one Babylon? Is this one the Mede and Persians? And get into that. These are the nations of the earth. These are the kingdoms. We know that from what Daniel says later in this chapter. They're beasts. That's what the nations of the earth are. Predatory, consuming. There's not a nation on earth that isn't. The very closest you get to it in our day is Israel. They have no foreign aspirations whatsoever. They want to be secure where they are. And if they have to reach out on excursions and blow up a nuclear power plant here and there, they'll do it. But it's not because they want to follow it up with boots on the ground and conquer Iran, whereas we would take any country if we could get it. We're much more imperialistic. Now, we think, well, we're not. We've got to be this way. We're the good guys. We're the good guys. We're not the good guys. We're bestial as well. Our government has many problems with corruption and incompetence and blundering into foreign excursions and wars. as any other nation in the world, we bring many of the troubles that we have on ourselves. We're not different. Every nation is bestial without God. That's the nature of man as an individual without God. And it's raised to the nth degree in terms of nations and populations and cultures without God. We saw the last beast to be the worst beast, and this did accord well with Rome, because Rome was an inferior civilization that conquered the Greeks, and even the Romans knew that. That's why all the aristocrats had Greek tutors for their children. We were taken in finally to focus on this little horn that was speaking blasphemously. And this is the gentle, the little, the seemingly insignificant introduction to Antichrist, the spirit that is consciously set against Christ. Now, that spirit isn't always conscious in unbelieving men. For most of the world's history, unbelieving people just want to survive and prosper. They're not thinking, I know there's a God and I hate him and I want to kill him. But eventually, that's what it comes down to. You're either for God or you're against him. You're for Christ or you're against him. It's Psalm 2. You're either, Psalm 1, you're either blessed because you walk not in the way of sinners, or you do walk in the way of sinners and you don't stand in the judgment of God. Psalm 2. The world, the nations rising up against the Lord and against his anointed. We want to throw off all of these things. Do you think any nation on earth would take seriously the stuff we were seeing in God's word this morning? That money is the most worthless thing you can have? It's a necessity. It's a cultural construct. But it's the most worthless thing you can have in comparison with friends, especially if those friends are divine. Do you think any nation would take that seriously and live in that way? Do you think any nation would say, you know what, we're going to love our enemy. We're going to love our enemy. We're going to give them. We're going to go over there and help Iran develop the nuclear power program because we love them. You'd say, that's incredibly naive. Well, Ronald Reagan did something similar to that with Star Wars. He said, we'll give you the technology. This neutralizes everybody's capacity to destroy his adversary. We'll give it to you. Nobody. We're beasts. We have to eat or be eaten. And that's the ugly, ultimate, essential fact of human existence in this world. And that's what the curtain is being drawn back to show us in this apocalyptic section. Now in verses 9 to 12, the vision continues to develop, and we're shown a new dimension. We've seen the bestial character of the nations with which the people of God would have to contend for generations. Now we're shown something else. Despite the proud beasts and the oppressive career of Antichrist, emerging, you know, as the little horn popping through. Nobody's going to see me in the midst of this. And after all I'm doing is speaking words. It's a literal snake in the grass, just as the serpent was in the Garden of Eden. And Satan didn't come into the Garden of Eden with nuclear weapons or a pistol or a sword. It was just words. That's all he used to kill the human race. Despite these proud beasts, an oppressive career of Antichrist, including Antichrists, as John, 1 John 4:3 makes clear, you have to contend with Antichrists in every generation. Despite all of that, despite the chaotic eruptions in world history, there is a throne, sovereignly ruling above and even through it all. This throne is occupied by one perfect in holy purity, wisdom, and righteous power. And you say, well, but what about God's omniscience, knowing all things? Well, it's important to establish that he's pure, he's wise, he's good, he's holy, he's loving. Because that character, those characteristics, those attributes condition his exercise of his almighty power and his omniscience. Suppose you had someone who was bestial, predatory, who had almighty power. We'd all be in bondage forever. But this God is good and righteous and pure and loving. Satan and the wicked think they have their own way when the Lord patiently suspends his judgment until the final day. They think there is no God, or he's taken a nap, as Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, they were supposed to cry to Baal to answer by fire from heaven and consume their sacrifice on the altar. And he says, he's maybe taking a nap. Go yell and wake him up. The wicked think that God is napping. Satan thinks that God is napping. You read in Job, the opening two chapters in Job, and Satan's summoned before God. And God says, well, where have you been, Satan? And Satan responds. He tells him, he has to tell the truth. But he says, I've been here and there. And then, oh, have you considered Job? And Satan says, you know, this God, he's not what I thought he was. He's not so smart. He doesn't know everything. In the first place, he's asking me where I've been. He probably doesn't know what I'm up to most of the time. Second place, he doesn't even know that the reason Job loves him is because God is sheltering him. So Satan says that, hey, Job is just devoted to you because you give him everything. Satan honestly thinks God is a dunce, and he acts accordingly. And wicked men think that God is a dunce. The Pharisees, religious unbelievers, thought God was a dunce. That's why they were scoffing at Jesus when he said, forget about your money and love God instead of mammon. They think they have their own way, but it's God suspending his judgment and exercising patience. Principled patience. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh and have the last and everlasting laugh. And we, his people, shall rejoice when Satan and the wicked lament on that day and forever thereafter when they face the judgment of God. We see the glory of God's person and his government in verses 9 and 10. But first notice that Daniel ponders this vision. You know, at another point in Daniel, he has a vision that's so disturbing, he gets violently sick, physically sick. There are times, I remember we were up at the planetarium in Richmond, and they were showing an air show, and you were supposed to be in the cockpit of a plane, and we're flying all over the place. Debbie leans over, she says, I feel sick. I said, just shut your eyes. We're not really in a plane. Just shut your eyes. We're not really moving. You'll feel better. And then I began feeling sick. I thought, I'll shut my eyes. I said, let's get out of here. These visions are enough to make anybody sick. If you had these things coming to you in the night, what would you think? These are visions, too. They're not just dreams. There's an aspect to them that's saying, this is reality. What you're living is the dream. This is reality. And there's a horrible aspect that arises at first, the vision of these beasts. Any other person, any lesser person than Daniel would probably just say, shut it out of his mind and go get treated by a psychiatrist. But Daniel ponders it. And God blesses that pondering. It's an important feature to see here. Sometimes the things that God shows his most faithful servants almost drive them crazy. And what they can do is run away from God or else say, Lord, help me. Help me understand it. Knowing that, what's after this? If this is bad, worse could come. He ponders the vision. That's a principle of studying God's word. You find perplexing passages of the Bible. Sometimes they look impractical, and you think, what's going on here? Ah, forget it. I don't need that. I'll just skip that. The way a bad student in school, I don't need that lesson. I don't need that lesson. He starts skipping. A B is good enough for me. A C is good enough for me. Passing is good enough for me. I'll just study this. I'll study that. That ain't the way the A student does it. The A student says, I will learn everything on every page. I will listen to every lecture. I will ask questions of everything I don't understand. And the A student knows he's going to pass with an A every course he goes into. That's the only way it's done. Not everybody has the capacity to do that. But this is the way it is with Daniel. And this is the way it should be with us, at least with God's word. Let me ponder every portion of it and understand it, Lord. Show me how it applies to me. And God gives the revelation to Daniel. Verses 1 to 8 were grim and terrible. And yet Daniel didn't fearfully turn from that. He gave his contemplative, prayerful attention to it. And now at last he saw. And what did he see? Not beast, but his God. His God. There's a tiny little place when Moses was up going up to Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel they're afraid, they're terrified. They say, "Oh, we're afraid of God. You go up and talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. We want him to be nice to us and good to us and not kill us and all that, but we don't want to get near him." And the word says this: "So Moses approached the thick cloud wherein God dwelt." The thick cloud. You get a diagnosis of a terrible disease. You realize your career is going belly up. Somebody in your family has become a criminal and they're going to go to the penitentiary. Or you yourself are implicated in some crime. There's been infidelity in your marriage, or your children are rebelling, and any number of horrific things that arise. And we think, "Oh, whoa, where's God in all this?" God is in it. God is in it. Ponder, press through into the dark cloud where God is. "I kept looking," he says, "until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is clearly an apprehension of God, a revelation of God. And of course, this is where John gets his same imagery in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the vision on Patmos. He's on Patmos for his Christian faith. He's suffering, he's in tribulation, and it looks like the world has won the battle against him. But he's also in the Spirit, and Christ visits him and shows this magnificent vision and this all series of visions showing that God is reigning. God is reigning now and forever. He sees the same God. Vesture was like white snow, hair of his head pure like wool. He sees his God in stark contrast with the tumult of the sea representing the nations. The monstrous beasts arising from it, various human constructs and culture and nationality, or even transnationality into empires. All of that which Daniel saw in verses 9 and 10, contrasting that, everything is orderly and gloriously pure. Everything. This is what it is to wait upon the Lord. Lord, show me your face. Lord, think of Job again and all his troubles. His friends added to it. They came to comfort him. All they did was add to the pain and the punishment. And he tenaciously was hanging on, saying, "Oh God, God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. Come to me. Even if I am wrong, come and punish me. Show me yourself." And when he saw the face of God, all of his questions ceased. All of his complaints died out. That's what we see in verses 9 and following. The worst that earthly tyrants can inflict upon the saints of the Lord isn't worthy to be compared to the glory of our God, which is revealed to our faith through this vision, and which shall be revealed to our sight in the final day. No matter how much we've suffered, no matter how painful our life has been, no matter how bad we think we've had it, no matter how many times we've tried to curse the darkness and curse our unreasonable neighbors and our worthless boss and our miserable family members and miserable people in church and pastor and denomination and nation in the world. Total it all up. when we see the face of God, we wonder. It's like when Jesus said, hey, where to the adulterous woman? Where are your accusers? Nowhere. Where are those pains? Where are the tears? God's wiped them away by the sight of himself, by seeing his face. The facets of this vision are significant. The throne implies, of course, sovereign rule. In this case, ultimate sovereign rule, effectual. Now, Daniel says there are thrones set up. Ah, what's the difference between thrones and then the Ancient of Days taking his seat on his throne? Well, they were set up, those other thrones, which implies higher authority set up these other thrones. By a higher hand, God sets up sovereignty. The nations, the civil authority, that's part of God's administration. But even more than that, go back to Daniel in the historical section, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How could these young men stand? Thrones were set up. God set them on thrones. They were the kings. They were the kings over Nebuchadnezzar and over Darius. They were the ones ruling. We saw these kings, they were slaves to their passions and their delusions. But these young men stood. Daniel now sees. That's why I'm standing. It's not just me believing in God. God is real. The God I'm believing in is real. And he makes us to be more than conquerors, even in an evil day. God reigns, though, supremely. He calls us all to work for the good of his people and to make us in all things, not just some things, some of the time, but in all things more than conquerors. I know someone who did have a terrible diagnosis and was wrestling and praying and all of that and just drew such wonderful comfort from what Paul says in Philippians, that to die is gain, but to live is Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So if I live on in some kind of terrible incapacitation, there must be a way, a Christ-like way to do that. And I'm at peace. If I die, it's gain. I'm at peace. People look at that and say, you're in denial. It's other people who are in denial. This is an apocalypse. This is revealing the reality. Not the shadows and the surface that we apprehend and take to be everything. And then this self-revelation. God shows us something about himself through the vision. His clothing, like white snow. Clothing, well... God, it's an image. God doesn't actually wear clothes, and God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. But clothing is our outer, the outermost manifestation of our being. First thing you see. In fact, it's most that all of us see all the time of one another. Only husband and wife have seen more than that here. And God's clothes would be his self-revelation, how he chooses to reveal himself to people. You didn't tell me what to wear tonight. I chose it. I put it on. Why did I do it? Don't ask me that, but I just grabbed stuff and hope it went together. Didn't have time to ask Debbie. But I'm the one who chose that. And you look at the guy and you say, well, you know, he could be up there in a tank top to show off his tattoos. But he's not. So what am I saying? I take this as a more formal situation, and I'm covering the tattoos. This is God revealing part of himself. His word and his providence is how we know God. And don't think that's all there is to God. There are secret things spoken of in the word that the Lord knows that we don't know, and he only begins to make those things plain to us. That's how God reveals himself to us, and it's pure white as snow. Because he himself is pure. The purity of his wisdom, his hair. The head is where the thoughts are considered or to be, you know. I'm conscious of them. We know it because we think, it's our brain, and it's a little machine up there running along, and that's where our thoughts are. But it's the crowning essence of the Lord, too. He, in his thoughts, his intentions, his plans and purposes, pure, like pure white wool. Not like the nations. The nations just want to consume you. Your neighbor just wants to consume you. That's why the Bible doesn't say, what's the great command? To make your neighbor love you. You can't do that. Your neighbor wants to consume you. And you want to consume your neighbor unless you're a new creature in Christ. But if you're a new creature in Christ, you want to love your neighbor. Pure in thought, wise in his providence. And then there's this fire in verses 9 and following towards the end. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Think here of Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 4 and following. Revelation 1 again. Fire is a purging thing and a consuming thing, and God will consume all impurities. These great pagan empires might seem impressive to the poorly seeing eyes of God's people. As we cry out, the best of us, I do believe, Lord, but I don't believe everything that I should. Help my unbelief. Drive it away. But God will consume it all. It means ultimately nothing. It has no power over us. And you know, in these other places, here in Daniel himself is affected by this vision. And Ezekiel certainly was. And John, the beloved disciple, when he sees his Jesus, who he loved and he knew he was loved by Jesus, he fell down like a dead man at the feet of this Christ. If those who are so devoted and close and secure in the love of God fall down in awe at these visions, imagine what these puny, striding, proud, arrogant, but vain world leaders and those who follow them. Imagine what their response will be when they see this reality, not in a vision, but in its unfolding reality. Revelation 6 gives us a hint of that. Run to the mountains and call on the rocks to fall on you and hide you from this God. Better that than to see him. But by grace, this God is for us. He is not our wrathful judge. We are the bush that is not consumed by the flame of our God. But that's not all. The river flowing, coming out from him, a river of fire too. Again, purging, purifying. Essentially, God is holy and just and loving. But he, in this instance, is shown to be purging, cleansing, purifying. And we have these thousands and myriads standing before him. It's a court scene. These are angels. These are redeemed men. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. The essential thing, it's a court scene. Books were opened. Books, why do we use books? Because nobody has a perfect memory. Books are an ancient recording device. Well, now we could do it on our cell phones. Cell phones were opened. Hey, it's a pretty humbling exercise. Next time you and a friend are having a little disagreement, just pop on the record. Let it run for 5 or 6 minutes. Give yourself about a half an hour, and then discuss what, who said what, who said what. You said this, I said that. No, you didn't. Go back and listen to it. You'll be shocked at how poorly you remember what you said and what the other person said. Books were open. God doesn't forget anything. He's not writing it literally down in a book. He doesn't forget anything. He knows what's real and what's fabricated by our false memories. And he will judge us by what is true and actual. Because he's righteous. He doesn't want to set anybody up. We're not righteous. You know what? We got people running around in the Middle East now with fake names. And they've got assumed identities. They've got to because of the security of their mission. But what would you do? Those people, if they get the word to kill somebody, they're just going to kill them. Doesn't matter who they are. They don't worry about it morally. And that's just a little microcosm of the whole national situation. We'll kill anybody. We'll get anything. We'll just to get our way and secure our borders. It's collateral damage. It's the way the world is. I'm not saying that that can change. Certainly not by the power of nations, men and nations. Only God can change it. But God isn't like that. He doesn't need to sneak up on people and hide in a disguise and catch him in a weakness and exploit the weakness. It's all out and open. Here is who you are. That's why every picture of the final judgment in the Bible, every picture of it, you see the person, he could be in the anguish of hell like the rich man in the story we're coming to in Luke, the rich man and Lazarus. He doesn't say, "Oh, I've got a raw deal here. People set me up." Every picture shows the wicked having no word to say in their own defense. Because God opens the books, God brings back the perfect recollection of the reality. Well, this is a wonderful thing to see in the midst of this horrific darkness of the beasts. But Daniel kept looking, verse 11 says, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. You know, Satan doesn't give up. He has to be stopped. He has to be confined. He has to be relegated to the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. He's going to just continue speaking his words, nefarious words against God, tempting, enticing, intimidating the people of God. But Daniel, look closer, look closer. I kept looking and see. Even this vision of God, there's Satan. Does that mean Satan's going to be in heaven? I had a good friend one time in a Baptist church who asserted that, you know what? We're never going to be safe. If Adam, who was made good by God in the garden, was susceptible to temptation and sinned and fell, we could fall out of heaven. And that was his view. That was his, you know, some people like to have their hobby horse to ride, and that was his. But this is a vision of the providence of God now, God's sovereign reign through history, through time. There won't be any Satan in the eternal day. But he was speaking. Daniel kept looking. And what does he see? You look closer at Satan. He's dead, slain, his head. We worry about people getting their heads cut off and get all enraged about that. People have been cutting people's heads off for the whole history of the world. But here's a head that really does need to roll, and it has been crushed already. From Daniel's perspective, that was yet to be in the coming of Christ. When Paul speaks in Colossians 2 about Christ's death binding these authorities and these powers and dominions, he's speaking about Satan being bound. And Paul also writes to the Romans and said, God will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. Keep looking. Keep looking. We don't need to run away from seeing the things as they really are. The real character of men and nations. The real character and existence of evil. We don't want to be obsessed with it. But we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's wiles. But while being aware, we want always to keep looking to our God. And he shows that this beast is already doomed, even before the coming of Christ. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. By whom? By God. God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes away. The supreme enemy of God and man carries on his little career of defying God and deceiving man until he's made to stop. But he will be made to stop. Divine judgment is pictured here as radical and perfect. God doesn't simply cut off the little horn. He executes the beast from which the horn grew. He doesn't just deal with Satan's little devices, the serpent, the carping, gossiping neighbor, or sometimes even brother or sister in the Lord, or the well-meaning but ineffectual ministrations of pietistic prigs like Job's friends. God doesn't just cut off the instrument, he kills the beast. And you see all that in Revelation chapter 18. If this beast, final beast, does represent Rome, that's a matter of history now. It's all past. We've seen it all disintegrate. All the corruption, everything went away with the empire. New configurations came about, but that one was gone. But even that, God is teaching us, is a wave, a token of God's patience until the day of final judgment when it'll all be finally flushed away. Revelation 8 shows the whole world and all that's in it flushed away. All traces of satanic influence and sin and unrepentant sinners purged and the redeemed preserved. Verse 12 returns to this point, though, prior to the final judgment, to show the temporal divine judgment rendered concerning these empires preceding the Roman Empire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away by God. That's why they arise. That's also why they fall. They don't shoot themselves in the foot. They survive as long as God wants them to survive. And they don't extend their power one day, one hour longer than God would have them to. Dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them. It serves God's holy, wise, and loving purposes for his people and for his glory to grant them an extension for an appointed period of time. They're, as it were, living on borrowed time. And every nation is living on borrowed time. Every sinful soul on earth is living on borrowed time. Because the wages of sin is death. And we all deserve it every day. It's a miracle of God's common grace that the whole human race survives every day. And that we could drive cars on crowded highways, texting and not paying half attention to what we're doing. And we don't kill each other every day. It's even more miraculous and marvelous that he would give his son to die to save us from what we deserve by his thorough and perfect justice. The empires of the world don't arise without sovereign ordination of the Lord. It was given to them to conquer, as verses 4 to 6 said. Neither did they fall apart from their own poor decisions, but it always is the hand of God's temporal judgment. We read that their dominion was taken away, even though by common grace the people populating those empires were granted to live out their lives on the earth, shorn of their oppressive power. Surely, as Hannah said, the mother of Samuel, long before this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. That's why Jesus said, don't you worry about money. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Not only are believers' lives, but the lives of their oppressors, are every minute, in every day, in every year, and decade, and century, and millennium of the world's history, in the Lord's hand, to be disposed of for his glory and for the good of his people. God certainly has power infinitely greater than even the mightiest of his creatures, even when they come together in an evil concert that they form, not only amongst themselves, but drawing on demonic power. And we've seen in the vision of the beasts some awesome power. And yet God is not only all-powerful, he essentially rules not from strength, but from righteous, holy authority. And so we see the Lord reigning and judging upon a throne, not in a tank or in a stratospheric bomber. The reigning and even the judging of believers with Christ is a prominent theme throughout Scripture. The saints may be worn down by the antichrists in each generation's day, but by their faithful dependence upon him to whom belongs all power, authority, and dominion, the people of God not only survive, but prevail always over all of their enemies.